chapter 1. I'll be preaching from verses 16 through 21, which is found on page 1207 if you're using the Pew Bible in front of you. I was introduced to the music of Paul Simon in high school through his album, The Rhythm of the Saints. It was written after his time spent in the country of Brazil, where he heard these polyrhythmic percussion patterns that he said needed to be made in an album. From there, I began upstream listening to other music written by Paul Simon. I came across a song, Slip Sliding Away, for those of you who know his work. He would not consider himself a theologian by any means, but there's a refrain in that song that says, "The nearer your destination, the more you slip slide away." What he's speaking of there, it's a truth of mankind that despite our best efforts, despite our promises, our tendency in this journey of life, left to our own strength, it is to slip and slide away. Peter, who is nearing his own death, realizes this. And he writes this letter of sorts as a resource to the church to say there are truths that can anchor your soul in any storm of life. And then he begins to outline how we know those truths are real. That's where we pick this story up tonight. Beginning in verse 16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word, more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Our Father, you are the great revealer. You are the one who has carried along this very word throughout ages and into the life of this church tonight. And you not only inspire it, but Lord, we look to you to illuminate it within our own hearts that we might be strengthened in the days ahead. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Samuel Morse was born at the end of the 1700s in Boston, Massachusetts area. His father, Jedediah, was both a pastor and a geographer. For those who knew Jedediah, they would say he lived with the Bible in one hand and a map of the world in the other. He loved nothing more than studying the created world around him, but he also loved to communicate the love of the Creator of it. Well, Samuel went off to college, and he was a bright student, going to Yale and then England. He could have been a pastor. He could have been a scientist, but instead, he was an artist. He was known at an international level as producing the best self-portraits of important people. This work took him on ships, moving from the U.S. over to Europe at times. And it was on one of these transatlantic journeys that he overheard a discussion of all things of electromagnetism. And it's the simple idea that there is a relationship between electricity and magnetism. And as he's on this boat, he began to wonder, is there a way to send pulses instantaneously through a wire and on the other end have a magnet make a dash or a dot? Well, from there, an idea was born. So they lived in an age to communicate a message, it would take as long as it took the horse to arrive there, or a boat, or a train. And he began to ask himself, can I do this instantaneously? Well, he developed a telegraph machine, and under much time and duress, eventually, his moment came to test to see whether or not this was going to work. He not only had a telegraph machine, but he had a code that we now know as the Morse code. They strung a wire from Baltimore to Maryland on what we would now call telephone poles, essentially, and the moment came to see if this worked. And tap, 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 dot, tap, 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 dot. It worked. Does anyone know what that message was that he sent from Baltimore to D.C.? Numbers 23:23. What hath God wrought? His father Jedediah would have been so proud of him. Because what Samuel Morse knew was that behind every great discovery in the world, behind every breakthrough that ever takes place, it is the Lord who is behind it. He is the great revealer. Throughout seminary, we had to study certain books on the attributes of God. And it always bothered me just a little bit that one of the formal attributes of God is that he is a revealer. From one edge of Scripture to the other, we see the Lord revealing himself, pursuing mankind, that we would know who he is. And it is his great hope that as he reveals himself in this word, that we would anchor our souls to it, so that when the most difficult of days come, we will have our souls in the space that we will not drift. Well, the question that Peter is asking tonight is, how has God revealed himself? Verses 16 through 18, he says he's revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And in verses 19 through 21, he's revealed himself through the prophetic word of Scriptures. Beginning in verse 16, just point out a word here. It says, for we. In the three verses before that, there's at least five times that Peter says, I. And here he switches to we. What he's beginning to do here, he's saying that what I'm about to tell you is an eyewitness account. And the way you gain credibility with eyewitnesses is to say, this is not just my recollection, there are others. This is a shared testimony as to what took place. For we, and it says, we do not follow cleverly devised myths. He's bringing up one of the potential objections that would have been in the ancient days when he would have been preaching as to why people would not believe their message. He's saying, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths. That word cleverly devised myths, it's this, this idea, these artfully constructed, skillfully fabricated stories of how the world came into being. Who is God and who is man? We think in that era, that would have been the day and age of Greek mythologies and those types of stories. We think of the stories of Homer, which were never meant to be understood as fact, but fiction. And as they listened to Peter and the apostles, they thought, well, maybe they're communicating the same types of stories. But right from the beginning, Peter's saying, no. What we're describing are factual events, not fictitious stories. For those of you who go to the Richmond County Library, you'll know that you walk upstairs into the adult area, you take a left, and you go down there, and if you go to the right, it's all fiction. If you go to the left, it's all nonfiction, biographies. Peter is saying right at the beginning, I'm on the left. Factual events that took place. This is true, this challenge that the stories that we read are not factual events was a challenge in the days of old. And Peter rightfully understood that it was going to be a challenge even today in our modern era. We think of thought leaders, John Dominic Crossan, Bart Ehrman, Jack Spong. These would be people in higher criticism who teach at our universities, or did teach at our universities, and they look at these stories and they say essentially, you don't really believe this, do you? Now, they don't come right out and say it that way. This week, as I prepared for this, I went back and listened to several hours of their lectures just to remind myself of how do those who deny the historicity of these events, how do they come across to make it appealing to our modern sensitivities? There are three words that came to mind. As you listen to them, first of all, they come across as quite cautious. In the sense they would say, well, just, we're not saying to believe this, but would you consider opening your mind up? And in a day and age where continually we ask ourselves, how do we know when something is actually true? In a day and age where there's fake news and we're challenged to question truth, it just rings true that we should be cautious, and it begins to seep into our beliefs. The second area is that they're moderate. Their beliefs, they don't go to one extreme. They don't start just beginning by saying, the Bible is false, don't believe anything in it. They're much more moderate with their views. And they kind of draw you in thinking that, hey, in a polarized world in which we live in, moderation is kind of inviting at this particular time. And then finally, there's a humble skepticism that they would want to have. And skepticism in our day and age is often mistaken with intellectualism. And by the time you listen to these, and our students are hearing these at universities, they can begin to say, moderation, humble skepticism, caution, those are all attributes we should have. And Peter, knowing that that was going to be the case, knowing that there was going to be hard to hold to these truths, he's saying, knowing that that's true, I'm going to tell you something. I want to tell you of an event. Literally and figuratively, the mountaintop event in my life. Tell you something that happened, that I and we bore witness to, that confirms who Jesus is and that these are historical events. In all three of the synoptic gospels, the mountaintop moment where it moves to this point and then from that point forward it moves to the cross, it's the transfiguration. Just before the transfiguration, Jesus asks, who do you say I am? Peter says, the Christ. At that point, Jesus begins to say that, well, there will be suffering that I have to endure. Peter pulls him aside and says, don't say that. Don't communicate that. And he rebuked him. And Peter was then rebuked by Jesus and saying, you don't have the mind of God. I'm going to show you something. That there will be people here that before they die, they will see the power of the kingdom of God in ways that they never have. There's a period there in each of those synoptic gospels, and you're waiting and you're wondering, what's that going to be, I wonder? What's this moment where the power of the kingdom of God is presented here? 6 days later, Peter, James, and John and Jesus go on a hike. They go to the top of the mountain, and Peter and these eyewitnesses see three things. First of all, they see Jesus is transfigured before him. He becomes so bright that when Peter thinks of a word to explain how bright he was, he said it was as bright as the sun. Back in 2010, when they rescued these Chilean miners from half a mile beneath the Earth's surface, if you go back and look at those pictures, all of the men who came out of the mine, they all had glasses on because they spent close to 70 days in utter darkness. Their eyes were starving for light. And the pupils were wide open. And when they came up, they had to place glasses to protect them from the sun. Well, the apostles, their pupils weren't changed, but Jesus dialed up the brightness to the point it caused them to stand back. The second thing Peter said that was there was Moses and Elijah with Jesus. And then the third thing that they saw was this cloud of smoke around him. Now what Peter would have known somewhat then, but certainly what he would have known later, was what this moment was, is this was, it says that it showed the Lord's glory and honor. Those are the two words in the text. This was the moment of glory where a self-revelation of who Jesus is, this brightness that came about from him. It was this moment where his humanity, which had been revealing his divinity, he peeled it back just for a moment for the apostles to see, and they stood back. This picture of Moses and Elijah, the law of God, the prophecy of God, and Jesus standing there saying, he is the fulfillment of these. And then this cloud of smoke that he saw, Old Testament, tabernacle, temple, anytime that was present, it was as if this is the very presence of God standing before me. This was the moment where the Lord showed his glory to these men. And then what did they hear? Well, they heard him honor, didn't they? Two things were said at the transfiguration. First of all, it said that this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. And then they said, listen to him. Well, what was the response? We're told that the disciples in that moment bowed down. Not a casual curiosity at that particular moment. They knew that they were on sacred ground. Peter finishes this argument, and that's my favorite verse, which is actually probably the least, seemingly least theologically important, is verse 18. He's saying, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. He is saying, we were there, and we saw this. They saw the glory of Christ with their own eyes, heard the voice from heaven, and the Lord used this to eventually convince him that this is in fact the Son of God, because they saw it and they heard it. Thousands of years later, on another mountain, well, maybe not a mountain, at least a dune, a sand dune to be exact, in 1903, two brothers, Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, hop in what they were calling a plane at that time to see if it could fly. 1903, it did to some degree. By 1908, that news was growing, and it was met with tremendous skepticism in Europe, because they had heard stories before that there was flight, but they doubted it. The Wright brothers took that idea and took that flight over to France, where they were met with journalists and a watching gallery of people that thought there's no way that this is actually going to happen. One of the chief journalists, George Bazassin, he was this editor, he watched it with skepticism. But as he watched, the plane lifted, circled the airfield, it banked smoothly through a controlled turn, and then it landed. Editor wrote this, for years we've been skeptical. Today we have seen the Wrights fly, and we are convinced. What sounded impossible when heard at a distance became undeniable when they saw it with their own eyes and as they heard it fly around them. This is precisely Peter's point in verses 16 through 18. We're not proclaiming myths. We're not making stories up. What we are telling you, we have seen with our own eyes. We've heard it with our own ears, that this indeed is the Son of God. But it doesn't stop there with his testimony, the eyewitnesses. He goes on to say that there's more. And picking up in verse 19 through 21, he says, not only do we have the person of Christ seen with our own eyes, we have the prophetic word of God. What is the prophetic word that he is referencing in that particular point? Would have been the Old Testament, generally speaking. That would have been the word. And then more specifically, he's probably identifying messianic prophecy that they would have had. We think of Daniel 7, where there's this idea that there's this one to come who will be shown glory. Well, that's just what they saw. Psalm 2, where they talked about that, where the psalmist says that this is my son, That's what they had just heard. So he's saying that we have this prophetic word that's been given to us. And then it says that, verse 19, and we've the prophetic word more fully confirmed. It's not saying it became more true, because it's always been true, regardless of what one's experience is. But what it's saying is that it was more firmly confirmed in our hearts because of what we just experienced. This word that became more fully confirmed. And then there is, probably at the very end, if there is the phrase, the word that carries the most gravitas with it, that has the greatest meaning in these texts, it's at the end of verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. There's books written about that phrase right there, carried along by the Holy Spirit. Some would have understood this to be a nautical term. So you can envision a boat with men on the boat preparing for sailing, and each man on the boat has their own particular gifts and tasks that they're called to do, and then they put the sail up. But unless there is wind, the boat doesn't move. Well, in the same way, people have described how the Word of God moved throughout time to us, that God used individual people with individual gifts, individual voices, individual pens to write the Word of God with their particular personalities, but it was the Spirit of God that carried and preserved and moved the Word from this human place, but it's always of divine origin. That's what this is saying, is that the word we have is preserved, it's inspired, that's the word theologically, the inspiration of Scripture, by God the Holy Spirit to ensure that it is true. And because we hold that what we have here is of divine origin, Peter says, it will do you well to pay attention to it, so that in the darkest of days, it will be to you a light that directs you in this journey of life. If you were to, again, travel back to the 1700s when there were ships moving back, these merchant vessels between continental Europe to England, if you were to say, to go up to a captain from France and say, tell me the worst part of the journey moving from France up to Great Britain, without hesitation, he would tell you it'd be the Eddystone Reef. There's a reef between Europe and Great Britain that one moment you are in water that's 150 feet deep, and with just a few hundred yards, you are at 6 inches of water at high tide, and you can't see it. And the reef there is so strong, when it's hit by a ship, it doesn't break, and it's sharp enough that it can puncture the hull. So it will likely entrap you, or it'll drop you to the bottom. People lived in that time. They decided they wanted to build a lighthouse. They was so important that they had built three because it kept falling down, because they were building this lighthouse right on top of the reef itself. There's a story one night of a captain who was moving his way, and because of different reasons, it was delayed and it became night, and then a storm came upon him, and all of a sudden, he's in the middle of the storm, making his way, and he knew enough to know that, I think I'm getting close to the reef. Winds pushing his boat to the left and to the right, driving rain, hard to see. His first hand came to him. He said, what do you want me to do? He said, take the wheel. He said, where do you want me to go? He goes, I have no idea. I don't even know where we're going. But he got to the front of the boat, and he just sat there, and he just looked, and he looked, and he looked and he looked and he looked and he looked and he looked, and then he saw it, the lighthouse. It was his point of orientation. He went back, took control of the boat, and then began to move it into a place of safety. The captain was asked about this particular moment. He said, unquestionably, we would have lost the boat, probably crewmen as well, had we not seen this light guiding us. You know, I thought about this and how this captain in many ways has an advantage over us. He has advantage over us because he knew how dire his circumstances were. He was forced to take as literally his hands off the wheel and go and look to a light outside of himself to find a pathway to safely secure the ship. In our lives, Peter's saying the same very thing, is that in the storms of life and in all of life, in the darkness of life and in all of life, that there is one true source and only one true source that can guide us each and every days of our lives, and it is this very word of God. Hold fast, pay attention. He's saying, hold fast to this light as though your life depended upon it. For how long? It answers that question. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Until the end. Until the end. You know, as I read that line, I asked myself, well, how is that possible? How is it possible through the end of my life that I'm actually going to hold fast to this? Because we've already talked about I'm a drifter. I'll hold fast to my ship's about to hit the reef. But a lot of times my ship's not about to hit the reef, or so I don't think it is, and I just hold the wheel and go where I want to go. How is it possible then to hold fast to these particular truths? I want to go back to the beginning and remind us of the gifts that we've seen tonight. First of all, God is the great revealer, and in his kindness to us, he has inspired the Word of God by the Holy Spirit to preserve it, to give it to us as a gift that we would know him. But inspiration's not enough. So he came to this world in the person of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Peter's describing here in the incarnation. He lived among us, did miracles for us. But even incarnation is not enough. Well, then he has to illuminate our hearts that we might see these truths, to see the Word of God, to understand who Christ is. And then, even that is not enough to finish the race. There's one more promise, and of all the promises in Scripture, this is always my favorite. It's the preservation of the saints that he makes, of the Holy Spirit saying, I will cause you, strengthen you, establish you until the very end. And as Christians, as we sit back and we say, Lord, you loved us so much that you gave us your word, and you used a person of the Trinity to ensure its accuracy, to carry it along to us. You loved us enough to come and dwell among us, to reveal yourself to us. But even that was not enough. You loved us enough to illuminate our hearts so we could understand who you are and what your word is saying to us. And even more, you give us the strength to hold fast to these things. Well, that'll strengthen you. And that will cause us to fight for lives that would honor the Lord who gives us so much. I'll end with one more story of a Morse code. It took place in Eastern Europe during when communist persecution was taking place, and there was a man by the name of Richard Wurmbrand. He was a Romanian pastor, and he was held captive in a jail with many others. The first thing they did to ensure that these men would come undone is they removed all books, all Bibles, anything that could be of any value to them. One evening, separated by jails and walls of various things, Richard began to tap Morse code to see if others around him might understand what that is. And sure enough, there was a group that understood what was being tapped out. And he began to tap out Bible verses that he had known throughout his life to be of encouragement to people. And throughout all these other times, as the days went on, other people began to tap out Bible verses that they had remembered as well. And here's this picture of this man who, in the darkest of days, had the Word of God to anchor his very soul in moments where life was coming undone. You know, most of us will never sit in a jail cell, I hope. Most of us will never live in that lonely space, but all of us know the darkness of loneliness. All of us, no matter who you are, you will one day face waves that are greater than you can actually sustain. And in these moments, left to your own strength, you will not be able to withstand it. And what Peter is saying is that we have the resources of God, who's demonstrating by his word, by coming to us, that in those moments, he will anchor our very soul so that we will overcome things of this world and enter into the things of next. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word in a dark world in which we often live. It is a light, a path where we can experience your presence and joy. Father, thank you that you love us enough to reveal yourself to us. You went through an exhausting effort to show us who you are, to allow us to see it, and then to promise us that you will preserve us to the end. Father, would that strengthen us as we enter into this week? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.